Good evening, everyone. Really, to understand our subject, we have to begin with life. So what is life? Could you come with me back into the Old Testament, right to the beginning, to Genesis and chapter 2, where we have the formula, if you like, for life. And those of you school or been through school know all about equations and in chemistry, the mixture of two materials make a third. And this is no different here. This is what God has done in the beginning. We read here in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 7 how the first man was formed. We read there, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." And so really there we have a basic formula for life. We put it down, it would be dust plus breath equals living soul. That's what that verse tells us. The word living soul is a very simple term really. It's the same phrase that's used in Genesis 1 and verse 28. Where at the end of the verse it talks about living things. And really, the term really means a living creature, and it's translated many times in our English Bibles that way. A living creature. And really, by God forming a body from the dust of the ground and then breathing breath into it, he created something living, a living being, if you like. And that's really what it means. And in fact, this word soul here, which unfortunately so many confuse with other things, is translated simply as life over 100 times in the Old Testament. So that's what it means. Now, when it comes to death, God has established a formula there too. If we come to Psalm 104, we have another, if you like, chemical formula, or mathematical equation, if you like. And here God, using exactly the same basic elements that we've seen in Genesis 2, but he reverses the order a little bit and creates another formula. And we see it in verse 29 of Psalm 104. And here the psalmist, speaking to and of God, "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." So the formula there is life minus breath equals dust. Take away the breath out of the life and you end up with dust. And that's very simple what God has established here. And that is how God has worked. If you just find Ecclesiastes, if you want to just listen to me read it out, that's fine. But the book of Ecclesiastes has just a couple of very simple verses for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, which just at the outset, let's just dispel any theories that you might hear elsewhere of there being any life after death in what we might call the grave. Verse 7. We read there, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." So there it is, very simply, that formula again, really expanded there, and that is what God has said. The word spirit here, in this verse, is the same word that we have back in Genesis, breath. That's the breath of God. And if you just pop back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, again we've got the same idea here, verse 19 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Same thing applies to animals, we're told here, because animals were made in the beginning in exactly the same way as man was. And we read of that in Genesis chapter 1. So what we're being told here, really, is that at the end of life here, at this stage, there is no intelligence. Just as there was nothing in the dust in the beginning when God made man, the dust was, as we know it, dust. So likewise, at the end, it's the same. There is no memory, there's no intelligence, there's nothing there to speak of. And really, the reason I say that is to really dispel the theories that some have of heaven going when we die. No, we're told here exactly what happens upon death. But as we shall see, that need not be the end of the matter if we come to God with a repentant and a good heart. So that's sort of the basic foundation of our subject, really, the definitions of life and death. But our subject is hell, the silent grave. And let's begin first of all with the grave and understand what that word grave means. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's translated grave in our Bibles is the word sheol. And throughout where grave occurs, that is the name, that is the original word. An example, we won't turn it up, is in Psalm 6 in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of me, in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" And so there, again, we're being told, just like there's nothing to speak of, no intelligence in the dust, so likewise, in the grave, anyone who goes there, there's no ability to give thanks, or and there's no memory there, there's no consciousness. When we come to the New Testament, actually, there are two Greek words that are translated grave. The first one is Hades. Again, an example of that is in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, where he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" In a sense, saying there that without God, there's no joy in the grave. There's no glorious heaven going. Likewise, when we come to the other word, which is the Greek word, and I struggle with this, menenion, something like that anyway, It is another word that is also translated grave. I'd like to look this one up, though, if we could. And it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And this is where our subject starts to take a slightly different tack. And this is where we start to begin to see that the grave and death need not be the end. And it's in verse 38 of John 11 that we get the English word grave, which is this Hebrew word, menenion. In verse 38, "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it." Now this chapter is all about a man called Lazarus, who had died. He was a friend of Jesus. Jesus knew the family well. And Jesus had been given a message that Lazarus was very ill. And Jesus actually, for some reason, delays going to this man, his friend. And in fact, he leaves it so late that before he gets there, he has died. And the sisters of Jesus sort of say to him, "Well, you know, if you'd have come a bit quicker, perhaps you might have been able to heal him." But Jesus had very deliberately delayed it so that when he got there, Lazarus was dead. That's what he wanted. Not that he wanted him dead, but he wanted the ability to show them that God had given him the power of resurrection. And when Jesus came to the grave, he raised Lazarus from the grave. He brought him out of it. And there is the hope that God has given to us if we want to listen to him. But in this little story of what happens to Lazarus, a true story as it was, we get a little insight to what death is like. Because verse 11, when this message comes to Jesus that Lazarus is ill, we read in verse 11, "These things said Jesus, and after that he saith to them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." Jesus knew, actually, that now Lazarus had died. But he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." We know that, don't you? If you're poorly, the best thing to do is to rest. So he thought, "Oh, that's fine." But no, that's not what Jesus meant at all. "Howbeit," verse 13, "Jesus spake of his death. But they thought he'd spoken of taking rest in sleep." But really, that's an analogy that the Bible's given to us. That death is like sleep. And like in your sleep, you have no consciousness. You might dream in that, but putting that to one side, you can't do anything. You're just laying in bed, putting a sly sleepwalking. There's always an exception, isn't there? But basically, the point is, it's a state of no consciousness. You can't do anything for yourself. And that's what we're being told. But our subject was quite deliberate tonight. It was hell, the silent grave. Come to Psalm 31. Now, obviously, in death, as we've said, if there's no consciousness, then obviously it's a silent grave, because there's no life there. There's no ability for sound to be made. Psalm 31, verse 17. "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave." Now that verse is interesting, because it seems to imply a request for the wicked to be silent in the grave. But by implication, those that are righteous or good in God's eyes aren't. Now, it can only be speaking, if you like, metaphorically, because we've already explained what death is like. But what does that mean? Let the wicked be silent, but by implication, not the righteous. Well, we'll come on and answer that question, hopefully, in a while. But before we answer that, we need to first understand the final term in our title, which is hell. Now, the Old Testament word for hell is Sheol. You may remember what I said the Old Testament word for grave was. It was Sheol. So they're exactly the same Hebrew words, sometimes translated grave, sometimes translated hell. Got an example in Deuteronomy. "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell," grave. Now hell is the silent grave, because they're one and the same thing. They must be. Because if when God wrote this word, he used one word for both, and it's only the English translators that have given a different word to it, then there can't be any difference, can there? But maybe there's a difference in the New Testament. Well, the New Testament word for hell is Hades. You might also remember that we said the New Testament word for grave, or one of them, was Hades. Now, this is where we need the chapter that we read together, Luke and chapter 16. And that's where we have this word used. I'm sure. We'll just read this, and I need you to leave a marker in Luke 16, because we should be back there in a moment. But just look at verse 23 so that we get our words sorted out. Verse 23 of Luke 16, we'll look at the story in a moment, so don't worry about the story, just the verse. "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." So here's a man in some sort of vision here, in hell. And that is the word, exactly the same word, for grave. just another word for grave. As I say, keep a marker there, please, because we will be back there. Now, unfortunately, because our English translators have used this word hell instead of grave at times, it's confused some people. And some people have then associated this word hell with the idea of hellfire. Now, one translation of the word hell in the New Testament is not always the word Hades. There is one other word that is translated hell, and that's from a Hebrew word called Gehenna. And it's this particular word that has confused many. Got no problem with the grave, but what about Gehenna? Come to Matthew chapter 10. And this one is going to be not too difficult to sort out, because fortunately for us, Gehenna was actually a place. So we can understand what Gehenna was all about. It was a place at Jerusalem. Verse 28 of Matthew 10. And Jesus here says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," or in Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was a place. It was also known as the Valley of Hinnom. And effectively, Gehenna was Jerusalem's rubbish tip. And it was there that the rubbish was thrown and burnt, and it constantly burnt with fire. And the other thing that used to be thrown there was the bodies of criminals after they had been crucified or slaughtered in some other way. And that fire constantly burnt to keep Jerusalem clean from the rubbish. And we know that in this rubbish tip, that like any rubbish tip, if you've got a compost heap at home, it may not be fire that consumes the compost heap, it'll be worms. And so it was known that what wasn't burnt eventually was broken down by the worms. And it's interesting that that very idea is presented in the Bible in Mark chapter 9. And verse 43. And here, if you like, was a frightening picture that Jesus painted once to his audience. Verse 43 of Mark 9. "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell," Gehenna, "into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched." And here's the Valley of Hinnom, where the rubbish was either consumed by fire or by worms. And Jesus wasn't literally talking about by the hand and cutting it off if you've stolen something or something like that. What he's saying was, if you've done something wrong, then put it right before it's too late. Do something about it. Ask forgiveness from God. Go and put it right. If you've done something wrong to someone, go and sort it out. Again, verse 45, "If thy foot offend thee," same thing. So if you find yourself going somewhere that you didn't ought to have gone, then sort it out. Ask forgiveness. Verse 47, "If thine eye offend thee," well, if you've looked at something or lusted after something you know you shouldn't have done, then you should do something about it before it's too late. And when it's too late is when hellfire comes. Now, we're going to look at a moment when hellfire will come. But it's not hellfire like many people think hellfire is, which is where the devil dwells and throws all the bad people. What Jesus was doing here, as he often did when he spoke to people, he used imagery from his surroundings so that they could understand his message. That's why he spoke in parables. And this is like a parable. And he was saying to them, what's your worst fear? You know what their worst fear was? The worst fear of a criminal actually was that they were not quite dead when they were thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. It's a pretty awful thought, I know. But you see, they did used to break the legs of criminals after they crucified them. Because if they weren't quite dead, then if they threw them into the Valley of Hinnom, they couldn't crawl away. That's not a nice thought. But you can see Jesus is using one of the worst fears he could to say, look, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Well, think about that. Because if you don't sort your lives out, when the kingdom comes, that's how you're going to feel. And it was quite merciful in a sense that he should use such a graphic image for them. Unfortunately, some people have then made hellfire something else. But that's all that Jesus was doing. Now, I suppose before we move on, we need to talk about the counterpart to hell, because a lot of people talk about heaven and hell. Well, unlike hell, heaven is a real place, and that is the dwelling place of God. Read in the Psalms that the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. Yet also we know that no man can be in the presence of God and live. So not one of us can go up to heaven and live, because we're told in Exodus, he said, thou canst not see my face, for no man shall see me and live. He spoke that to Moses. So not one of us goes to heaven. Right, we've got our definition sorted out, hopefully. If we're not too mixed and muddled up by now, then hopefully we can move on and look at the principle that there is life after death. And it's not heaven going. There's no immortal soul. There's no intelligence in dust any more than there was when God created man in the first place. But there is resurrection. Come to Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Bear in mind that where we were a few moments ago with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and Jesus making sure Lazarus was dead before he went so that he could show people that he could do it. And that it was in the purpose of God. Well, it happened to himself. Verse 24 of Acts 2. This is a speech by the Apostle Peter, speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 2 tells us that. And about Jesus of Nazareth, he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So Jesus himself was crucified, died, put in a grave, in a state of no consciousness for 3 days, no, nothing about it, but on the third day was raised from the dead by the power of God. And the reason he was raised from the dead is given in verse 27, because thou wilt not suffer my soul in hell, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And that's what happens in the grave, the body corrupts. Jesus's didn't. It was preserved by the power of God. And verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us this day. His ashes are still there. He's nowhere else, is David, but he's there in the sepulchre that's with us. And he knows nothing about the thousands of years that have passed since his death. Verse 31. He seeing this before, that's David, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David prophesied that this would happen of the Son of God that was to come. And finally, verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens. When David died, he didn't go up to heaven like some would have us to believe. The Bible says it in black and white. He's not ascended into the heavens. His grave's with us today. But he saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. The reason he said that, because only one man has ascended to heaven. That's the Son of God. And he's the only one that the scripture ever speaks of ascending to heaven. He's very specific about one of the greatest men that ever lived. He didn't. So neither can we expect to. And really, to explain this idea of life after death and explain what the hellfire that is yet to come is, and what Jesus was talking about when he says, cut off your hand unless you be thrown into hellfire, is really best explained back in Luke chapter 16, that hopefully you've left a marker in. Because you have here quite a complicated parable that Jesus gave about a rich man and Lazarus. And we're just going to try and, as simply as we can, unravel it, because really it tells us all we need to know about the future. And we've read together about these two men. There was a rich man who lived a great life and enjoyed all the pleasures there were. And then there was a very poor man, a beggar, who had an awful life. Both died. And when it comes to, let's call it, life afterwards, we'll find out when that is in a moment. We find that Lazarus is with Abraham and he's having a good time now, if you like, in inverted commas, whereas this rich man finds himself in what we call hell in the true definition. He's tormented in a flame. And so their roles, as it were, are reversed. And clearly, one of them, Lazarus, was a faithful man to God, and the rich man wasn't, and their rewards were different when it came later on. Now, the reason this parable is interesting, and I think I'm right in this, this is the only parable where a character is given an actual name. Lazarus is the only character in a parable that's actually got a name. And I don't think it's any coincidence that it's Lazarus that's chosen for the name, because Lazarus was the man that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, it may be coincidence, it may not. And if history, Jewish history, is correct, that there was one very rich man in the days of Jesus who had not five brothers, but five brothers-in-law. Did you notice that this rich man came and spoke in verse 28 and says, I've got five brothers, I've got five brethren. Let me go and warn them about this. And according to Jewish history, the man Caiaphas, who was the high priest in the days of Jesus and a very, very rich and influential man, but very wicked, because he was one of those that sentenced Jesus to death, he had five brothers-in-law. So these might be the two characters that's in Jesus' mind that are played out here. It doesn't really matter. But what this is a picture of is when Jesus comes back, there will be a resurrection. And everyone who has known about the word of God and known about Jesus will be raised from the dead if they've died. And they will be brought before Jesus to be judged as to what they've done in their lives. And that's what happens to these two men in this parable, effectively. They're being brought to the judgment, and one of them done wickedly, so he's going to be punished, and one of them has done good, he's done well, Lazarus. And Lazarus was a very faithful man, if it's him, and he's rewarded. And the punishment and the reward are pictorially represented, one as being with Abraham, who we know will be in the kingdom, because he was a very good man, a very great man. And he's with Abraham, whereas the other one is got the worst nightmare possible. which, remember, the worst nightmare was being thrown into the valley of Hinnom, into Gehenna. And so he's tormented by this flame. Again, it's pictorial language, as Jesus is using here. And the very worst thing that perhaps we might imagine is if Jesus comes back and we really haven't made much effort to try and do good in our lives. Or all of a sudden we might see some of our friends going into the kingdom. Because when they go into the kingdom, they are made immortal and they live forever. What greater reward is there? Think what it would be like to think you've left behind and there's no second chance. It's a bit like hellfire. And that's the language Jesus is using here. Come to Matthew chapter 10 again. And this is the point. We looked at this verse earlier, but let's look at it in the context of what we've just said about Jesus coming back to judge what we've done, good or bad, whether we've accepted God and the Bible. Verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body, where? In hell. In hell. And that's the very picture that we got, wasn't it? Back in the parable of Lazarus. And what he's saying here is, you know, if you want to live forever, don't worry about what happens today. Of course, we do tend to worry about what happens today. But he's saying, you know, it's more important to do good today and perhaps have some problems in life because you do good and have eternal life than it is to have a good time now and find that when it comes to the judgment seat, you're rejected and thrown, not literally into hellfire, but into a position where you can see others where you wanted to be. And that is the picture that God and Jesus have presented to us. And so we have a choice, don't we, as to what we do with our lives and the choices that we make. And God isn't forcing us to make one decision or another. He's just presenting the consequences of our choices here. It's Abraham's bosom, or it's your worst nightmare. We must finish off with this bit of silence, though. And I would like to look at this, if we could. Come to Genesis chapter 4. Because we gave a little taster earlier from the Psalms how the idea of the wicked being silent in the grave, that might imply that the righteous aren't. As you said, it can only be pictorial language. It can only be a metaphor because it can't be literal. But there might be a lesson here. Well, in Genesis 4, we have the first death recorded in the Bible. Actually, it's also the first murder. It's where Cain killed Abel. We read in verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now, it's not Abel literally crying because he's dead. And it's not saying it's Abel. It's saying it's his blood that's crying. Again, blood can't cry. So it's a metaphor. What's curious about this is if you look up the word blood, you find it's the Hebrew word dam. And the word dam in Hebrew is often translated in English as silence. And it's saying that this blood does the exact opposite of that. Abel was a righteous man, but his blood cries. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Abel was righteous, that wasn't the end of him. There was more to come. Come to Psalm 31 again. Let's just remind ourselves of that verse that we went to earlier. Psalm 31 in verse 17. So we've got in the grave, if you like, Abel crying, or his blood crying. Verse 17, let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, let them be silent. So there's our contrast. Righteous Abel, he's crying. The wicked are silent in the grave. Okay. Job, come back a little bit. Job chapter 16. You get another idea here of the righteous crying. Here's Job's desire. Job, again, was a faithful, a righteous man. And what's his desire? What does he want to happen when he dies? Well, he tells us in verse 18. He says, O earth, cover not thou my blood. Let my cry have no end. That's what the idea of the word place. Let my cry have no end. In other words, don't stop hearing me. Don't let me stop crying to you. So again, a righteous man wants the voice to continue. And the reason is, righteous blood is never forgotten by God. And it's a symbol of that. It's a symbol saying, yeah, I know, I can hear that there's a future for you still. And perhaps it's crying, when the kingdom comes, save me, O God. Maybe that's what the voice is crying, in a sense. And when we come to Psalm 28, we get this idea. Verse 1. This is David's desire. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the grave. I don't want to be like those who go into the grave, and I think he's saying forever, and don't have hope. I want to be heard, and I want you to respond to me. Psalm 40. We're coming to the end now. And this is his desire as well. So I'm in the grave, if you like, and I want you to hear me, save me, save me. And one day, God will. Verse 2, implied here. He brought me out of a horrible grave, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. That's what David wanted. Maybe a literal element to this here. But that's what God is going to do in the future. Bring the righteous out of the grave, having heard their cry, and bring them into his kingdom. There'll be some in the silent grave that God might also remember, but their end has already been determined if they're silent. And only God knows which is silent and which isn't. He knows the end from the beginning. And you know, the cry of Abel and the cry of his blood is still crying now. And I think we can show that. It was certainly still crying in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. He's still crying. God said, I heard the voice of Abel's blood. And here, some 3,000-4,000 years later, God can still hear it. Yet speaketh, still speaking. Why? Because the kingdom hasn't come yet. because the judgment seat hasn't come yet, because Abel hasn't been brought out of the grave yet. He's still there, not in heaven, he's still there, waiting for the return of Jesus. Come to Hebrews 12, on to the next chapter. And here's a lovely point, a lovely picture. If that blood is crying, save me, save me. Well, look at this. Verse 24. Well, verse 22 for connection. Ye are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's talking about the kingdom. When it talks about heavenly Jerusalem, it's talking about the kingdom coming. And that's what we've been called to if we listen to God. To the general assembly, verse 23, an ecclesia of the firstborn which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Jesus' blood, when it was spilt and he died, that also spoke. But it spoke something different. Something better than Abel's blood spoke. Because Abel's blood spoke, save me. What do you think Jesus' blood spoke? Come unto me and I will save you. It was by the blood of Christ that we can be saved. So one cries for redemption and the other cries, come unto me and be redeemed. Jesus himself needed to be redeemed, and that's implied in it. But there is the offer of salvation to us all, crying something better than the blood of Abel. So in this we see, therefore, that God has laid out very plainly for us what the future can hold. If we read our Bibles and if we learn the things that God requires us to do, and to the best of our abilities to do them. And there is a great reward awaiting for us. The sad warning is that if we don't, there's quite an awful punishment there.